I would like to say good evening to all of you. It's good to see everyone this evening. Good to be with you, to sing songs of praises to our God, to give Him the praise and glory that He so deserves because of what He has done for us, giving us the right to become His children through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I certainly hope that tonight's lesson will be an encouragement to you all as we open up to God's Word and study from it, that we all may be encouraged. Before we get into our lesson this evening, I'd like to offer up my appreciation. Just had a wonderful time. Appreciate the Sister Mary Jo having us in her home last night. Enjoyed being with her and just having a great time. And then this afternoon, being with several of the women and others, some of the men as well, as we got together and just had a great time with each other. And then this evening, being in the Smiths' home, and just really enjoyed being with them as well. And so it's been a great day. It's been great weeks so far. And if I could just do just a little bit of encouragement to you. You have been so kind to me by telling me concerning the lessons that you greatly appreciate them. And that does my heart good. And that's what it's all about. If I could cause you to think about those things that are spiritual in the matter of salvation, in the matter of the King that we serve, then I've accomplished my job. And that's what I want to do, is to provoke our thinking in the ways of Christ, that we will keep in mind, keep the goal in front of us, that we are heaven bound, and that's what this life is all about, to be with God in eternity. And I hope that I can continue to do that all the rest of the week, as well as this lesson this evening. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. As we begin our series of lessons Sunday in reference to the comparison of Jesus Christ to the prophet Jonah and King Solomon, we see that indeed there is one greater here in the presence of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about last night concerning the name Isaiah itself, salvation is from Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name Isaiah means. And so as we were looking through chapter 1, we learned a great deal that God is the only one that can provide salvation. Because of other passages that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 43 and 45 last night. And we see that man is susceptible to sin. But when it comes to God, God is not man. And in the person of Jesus Christ, when He came to the earth, He was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. And He was the one that was able to provide the sacrifice for our sins. And so we indeed ought to humbly bow ourselves before the great I Am and give Him the praise and glory for what He has done for us. In chapter 2, we're going to talk about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And we're going to look at some of the things that Isaiah points out to us about the mountain of the house of God. In other words, and some other things in regards to the whole aspect of these prophets, they were the mouthpiece. And they were telling Israel that they needed to get back on track regarding the covenant that God had made with them. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, and also in Isaiah chapter 42, the purpose that God had for Israel was for them to be a light to the nation. And also they were to declare His glory. They were to be an example to others to show how this mighty God that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, of the Egyptian bondage, and led them into the land of Canaan, that He indeed is the God that everyone should serve. But do you know Israel failed in that purpose? Israel failed. And because Israel failed, as some of the passages pointed out last night, such over in chapter 1 of Isaiah in verse 4, says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord." Israel failed in their mission. Over in chapter 2, notice verse 6 in regards to what Isaiah says about Israel. "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways." Instead of being filled with the ways of God, as God had taught them in His law, they were filled with eastern ways and eastern philosophies instead of being filled with the teachings of God. In other words, they engaged in soothsaying, like the Philistines, as verse 6 continues to tell us. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners instead of being pleased with God and His people, or those who were faithful. And so we see here in chapter 2 and verse 6 that Israel failed miserably when it came to the purpose of God. Also, when you look over in chapter 2 of Romans, when Paul was writing the Roman Christians, both Jew and Gentiles, and letting them know that they needed a Savior. And so the Jews were bragging about the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and that they had the law and they were the ones to be able to teach, should be able to teach others. But instead of fulfilling and abiding by the law of God, they themselves broke the law. And so they were also guilty as the Gentiles. And so the whole lesson or the whole writing of the book of Romans is to direct the mind to understand that God or everyone needs a Savior. And so that's what the book of Romans deals with. So in chapter 2 only points that out and brings it clear that Israel failed in the things that they were supposed to do regarding the purpose of God. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet Ezekiel, who prophesied around the time that the kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, he continues to point out some of their ways. In verses 18 through 21, he talks about how they were idolaters. Instead of worshiping the true and living God and obeying His laws, they became idolaters. And that's what Ezekiel points out. So Israel failed in their purpose to God. And that should be a lesson for us today, that we need to be careful or else we will fail in our purpose to God today. I am reminded of what Peter speaks of concerning the people of God for today, as you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 there, in regards to the people of God in verse 9, as he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You and I belong to God, and we have a purpose to proclaim this glorious and marvelous God by the way we live our lives. And so, we need to be very careful, or else we can fail just as Israel did back in the Old Testament, whom we read about. And so, we need to keep these things in mind. So that tells us that God wants faithful people. That's what He wants, faithful people. People who will worship Him, as John chapter 4 points out, in spirit and truth, because they are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so let us not be like Israel and fail. Well, let's begin to look at some of the things that are said back here in Isaiah chapter 2 regarding the mountain of the Lord's house. And so we'll begin by looking at, well, first of all, let's read that, and then I'll start pushing these buttons and so forth. All right, first of all, he says in verse 1, he says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His path.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Let's begin to look at some of the things that are pointed out here concerning this prophecy or these points that Isaiah brings to us here in chapter 2 of Isaiah. The first thing that he says concerning the mountain of the house of Jehovah, he says this about it, that it's going to be established. Now this concept, established, means firmly fixed. It is permanent. It will not be moved. It will not be shaken, in other words. It will not crumble. And so one of the things that he points out, that it is to be established. In Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice how this term is used in connection to what the psalmist says concerning the throne of God. Now notice it's the same term here, and if we believe in God and who He is and what He has done, then it should be help us to understand concerning the mountain of the house of Jehovah. It says in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now notice that. The same term that Isaiah says concerning the mountain of the house of the Lord. That it is firmly fixed, just as the throne of God is firmly fixed. He will not be moved. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The same way when it comes to the earth, and the world. The earth is firmly established by God. That's why you don't have the planets colliding into one another. God fixed it that way. And so He says concerning the mountain of the house of Jehovah, or the Lord, that it is going to be established. Notice some other things about this aspect. He says it's going to be done in the latter days. And I started thinking about this, and you know, throughout the Scriptures, there's a lot of terms of latter days, last days, and so forth. And that's the idea that he's pointing out, that it's going to take place in the latter times, or as we would say, the last days. Well, let's look at a few passages here that the Old Testament prophets even pointed these things out. First of all, let's look over in Daniel chapter 2, a passage that we are familiar with. Now, as I said before, my premillennialist friends will take Isaiah and they will take Daniel and they will say that these things are yet to occur. I want to say tonight, my friend, if you're outside of Christ, I want to tell you that these things have been done in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that. And the reason why I want to tell you that is I want you to keep your eyes open as we go through the lesson. And I will bring all of this together as the Scripture points out to help us to fully appreciate what God has revealed to us, and that you can fix your hope in Jesus Christ and become a child of God. And that's why I'm telling you these things. These things have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, as many of you have read this and know about it, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this image. And so he is troubled by it, and he's trying to get someone to tell him about it. And so they let him know about Daniel, who is able to interpret the dreams. And so here is Daniel. He stands before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he has. Now I want you to notice in verse 35, as a part of the revelation of these things. In verse 35 it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great. Now notice this. The stone that is cut out of the mountain comes and crushes the image. And as the stone was cut out and crushes or strikes the image, as verse 35 says, it became what? A great mountain. Have you ever seen some of those movies with the special effects these days? You know, they're able to do that. It's like this upheaval of ground. And it seems like this mountain that just rises up out of the ground and it just grows and grows, and the individual standing there and he is in awe of this great mountain that just seemed to come from out of nowhere, and there it is in all its majesty and all of its power, the intimidating and overwhelming aspect. And this is what Daniel is saying concerning the stone that was cut and struck the image, that it became a great mountain. What's interesting is, didn't Isaiah said it would be the chief of the mountains? When we look at the mountain range and we see the greatness of it, especially around in these areas here, what would be amazing is if you came out of your house and you looked at some of the mountains there. You know, the trees are starting to turn and everything. And then all of a sudden you notice that there was even a greater mountain on top of those mountains that just rose up from out of nowhere. You should be amazed at that. And that's what the writer is saying happened concerning the mountain of the house of the Lord. And Daniel continues to tell and reveal these things to Nebuchadnezzar about this great mountain and about this image. And he says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, concerning those four kingdoms that he points out there, as we look back at some of those things, the Babylonian Empire, and he talks about the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, and then eventually the fourth kingdom would be the Roman Empire. And it was during these days, as he says, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So he goes from the mountain imagery, now he goes to the kingdom imagery. The ruling, this one who is going to come, and he is going to lead, he's going to be great. That's what the prophet is trying to tell us here. And then he talks about the stone in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Do you know Daniel gave that hundreds of years ago? And do you know it was fulfilled thousands of years ago in Jesus Christ? That's right. It was fulfilled thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago, especially, yeah, being the year 2000. Well, we can say around there. But the point I'm trying to drive at here is if this was to be done during the fourth kingdom, which would be the Roman Empire, it was during that time. And individuals are saying, yo, it's yet to be fulfilled. We can go right back to the text and count out all those empires there, and we can clearly see that God did what he said he would do. In Joel chapter 2, what I found interesting in Joel chapter 2, that Joel records by the Spirit of God, and he reveals to us, and he's telling the nation that in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And what I found interesting is when you look over in Acts chapter 2, while Peter is preaching, when those men said that they were drunk and so forth, Peter said in those passages there, in that chapter, in chapter 2 there, that this is it, what was spoken of the prophet Joel. This is it. It's being fulfilled. And Peter wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. He said that. So, where does man get the audacity to say that these things are going to be fulfilled later on? Let me tell you, if you are believing things like that, you have swallowed a hook, and I'll tell you, it will take you to destruction. It surely will. You need to let it go. You need to go back to the Word of God and rest your hope in what God says. And that's why these things are here to help us, so that your faith does not rest in what men say or what man says. As the Apostle Paul said in over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about their faith. He wanted their faith to rest in God, His Word. And so should your faith today rest in God and His Word. Not in me, not in man, but in God and His Word. And so the prophet here, Daniel, tells us concerning what God is going to do, as Isaiah also said. Notice something else, which I found interesting, is the position of the mountain. As I said, it was going to be the chief of the mountain. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 there, in these latter days, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains. This idea of position here, or tells us that the positioning of the mountain of God's house is going to be high above everything else. That's the point. That's the concept that comes forth. And the writer here, or Isaiah, uses what we call Hebrew poetry. And what he does, he is telling us or giving us concepts. Today, when we write poetry, we look for timing, and then we look for rhyming. You know, timing and rhyming. That's what we look for in our day. But in the Hebrew, they didn't look at that. what they were trying to do is convey concepts to us. And so there wouldn't be any rhyming. They wasn't looking at that. The important thing was to impress upon the reader's mind the concept. For example, notice in regards to verse 2, shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now notice, he goes again and he says it again, but in a different way. And shall be exalted above the hills. Hills and mountains go together. Exalted above, on top, they go together. You see, that's what the Hebrews did. To impress upon us the importance of the position of the mountain of the house of Jehovah. That is, it is superior than anything and anyone. That's the point. He stresses. And the prophet Isaiah does this. We look at some of the passage concerning the idea of Zion, as he says in regards to people going to the house of God of Jacob, in the latter part of verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and all these things, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem and so forth are used interchangeably, even though Zion itself was a little, it's just a little area that is right outside of Jerusalem. And the prophet uses this because he goes back to the Old Testament and he's helping us to realize how important what took place over in the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Remember, Israel goes into the land and they're conquering the land, but there was this one piece of territory that they didn't conquer. And that was the area where the Jebusites were. And it wasn't until David came along and conquered this. Zion was known as a stronghold. Because here is this nation coming in, and here is this little piece of territory that they just couldn't conquer. So it was a stronghold. Until David comes along in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. David comes and he conquers the territory. So the psalmist says over in Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2, he gives a description of God. And he uses these things that were that came from this whole aspect or situation of the Israelites unable to conquer the area of Zion, and then turned around, David turned around and does this. And notice what the psalmist says in Psalms 18. He says in verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's the point. That just as it was hard for them to go in and conquer this little piece of territory, it was considered a stronghold. And the psalmist is saying, that's the way my Lord is. He is my stronghold. He is my strength. He is my rock. He is my fortress. And so this area, when David conquered it, became known as the city of David. And so you begin to see all this imagery here. So the position of the mountain of the Lord's house is superior, and it's above everything else. Now notice the results of its establishment there. When it is established, as it says in verse 2 in the latter part, and shall be exalted above the hills, now notice, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. The point is that this mountain of the house of God is for everyone. Notice again, many people will come. And in the latter part of verse 2, and all nations. So he further does that again. Nations, peoples. And you notice that this is opposite of what occurred in Genesis chapter 11. Remember when God came down at the Tower of Babel and he confused the languages? What happened when he did that? the people scattered. Now he's going to establish the mountain of the house of Jehovah. And instead of the people scattering, they're going to be brought together. And they're going to flow to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Great picture that Isaiah is laying before us. And really what he is saying is, Israel, you're missing out. And do you know today, when we do not do what the Lord requires of us, we are missing out? Why are people struggling? Why are they miserable? Because they do not have the stronghold of Jehovah. They don't have him in his life, in their lives. If they acquire the stronghold of God in their lives, they will overcome the misery. And they will see that beyond those things. And they'll look to be with God in eternity. That's what this is all about. That's the purpose of all of this. Instead of scattering people, he's going to bring them together. And they're going to be taught the ways of Jehovah. Taught his ways. They're going to learn. They're going to take upon him, take upon them his spirit. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be like God. They're going to partake of the divine nature, as Peter talked about over in 2 Peter chapter 1 there. And he starts to list all of those characteristics there of what we need to add to our faith. That's taking on the divine nature, becoming like God. Many people look at becoming like God as having this power to be able to zap someone or perform some kind of miracle. That's what they look for. That's not what it's about. It's about how we conduct ourselves. The whole point is for us to proclaim the excellencies and the marvelous life that God has given us. That's the purpose. That's why we're learning the ways of God. That's why these people are going to be taught this. And notice the impact of these things as they are taught the ways of God. And it says, and we will walk in His path. They're going to walk, conduct themselves as they ought to. The law is going to go forth from Zion. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These things are going to take place. And he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now notice, it's not going to be about fighting. It's going to be about plowshares that we're going to go into the vineyard. And we're going to start pruning. There's pruning that's going to take place. That we're going to bring in the harvest. The souls that are coming in. The souls that are looking for hope. Or the hopeless soul. That needs help. The person that is struggling in the muck and mire of sin, the people of God are going to go and they're going to bring in the harvest so that people can have hope that their stronghold can be in Jehovah. That's the purpose of all of this. And that's what it's all about as a child of God. Let's look at a few other things here, if I may, concerning the mountain of the house of Jehovah. Now notice that we've already pointed out, and I've already mentioned, that it's all about Christ. Christ is the mountain of Jehovah. He is it. You remember in chapter 2 of Daniel that we talked about the ruler and so forth, the kingdom? In Matthew 28 and verse 18, what did Jesus tell his disciples after he was raised from the dead? All authority. All authority was given to him in heaven and earth. He rules. Christ is the one that rules. He is the one that issues orders to us. And we are to conduct ourselves accordingly. He is the one that tells us what we ought to do and how we ought to live. And so with that in mind, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And not only baptizing them and letting them go, don't let them go about their merry way, but he says, no, you teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. He is the law giver. He is the one that's in charge. He is the one that reigns. Something else about him, he is the stone of choice. He is that stone of choice that Daniel referred to back in Daniel chapter 2. He is that stone. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 there. Notice again what the Apostle Peter writes there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures concerning the aspect of the sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. We're going to talk a little bit more about this later on in the week. We're going to talk about more about this. And it says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He is the stone of choice. And so, if we put our hope in this Christ, then we're putting our hope in Jehovah's choice. That's what we are to do. This is the Christ. He is the mountain of Jehovah. He is the one that we should rest our hope. As over in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus had questioned his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave a list of men, and then all of a sudden he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, he says, I will build my church. I believe when he talks about the rock, the fact of who the Christ is, and the apostles and prophets proclaim who this Christ was, that we should build our hope in him. There's a song that we sing. There's nothing, I keep forgetting these things. When you get up here, you kind of get dumb a little bit. You can say those songs, you can sing them. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the idea. Our hope should be built on this rock. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalms 18? He is my stronghold. He is my rock. He is my fortress. Jesus said that of himself, or this is what was said of him over in Matthew 16. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, remember we talked about the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation of the hope of the Christian. Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, he is the Son of God. And we ought to recognize him as our Lord, the ruling Christ. He's our Lord. Something else. In reference to this, Christ is the house of Jehovah. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is when you and I obey the gospel of Christ, we are housed in God. We're housed in the Christ. And we are made his people. And we'll look at a few passages here. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, what the writer does, he compares the faithfulness of Moses with the faithfulness of Christ. Look with me there and notice what the writer points out. In verse 3 of chapter 3, notice what he says. He says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Remember what Isaiah is telling us, that the mountain of the house of God is to be established on the top of mountains. It is the chief of mountains, of the hills, as he points out. And notice, the Hebrew writer continues to tell us, Moses is recognized as the lawgiver. We recognize the greatness of Moses. We recognize and we are amazed at the accomplishment of Moses sticking the rod out and the sea dividing and the Israelites walking on dry land. And the Hebrew writer says, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How about that? More glory. More glory. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. He is the one that is part of the construction here of the house of Jehovah. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he's the chief cornerstone. And many of you who have been in building things, especially bricks, stones, you got to set that corner up, don't you? And when you set that corner up, that's when you can start to line everything else up by the corner. And so here, the writer says in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, as he talks about these things, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And everything must align itself with the chief cornerstone. That's how you make things even and level and straight. That's what he's describing to us. That Christ is the foundation. He is the anchor. He's the corner. And we are to line ourselves up with it, as Paul writes these brethren in Ephesians chapter 2. And he makes this known in these concepts that he brings forth. In verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, throughout the all ages, world without end. Amen. As he points out in reference to these things. And I read the wrong passage there. But anyway, we'll go on. Still worked, eh? See how great it is. I read the wrong passage. I was really into it, too. Going back, the verse, here I am, chapter 2, 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, as he points out. Remember, all nations, all peoples will flow to it, and they're going to be taught the ways of God. Now notice this. No longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ, we are what we are because of him. We are that spiritual house, as Peter speaks of over in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are that spiritual house, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Yes. Great and marvelous. This is Jehovah's mountain and house of salvation that's in Christ Jesus. That's what this is all about. And our faith should rest in these things and not in the things of men. Something else in regards. There's a lot of stuff here that Isaiah gives to us. And he talks about even in the fact of why is the mountain the chief and why is it above the hills? Because Christ is the drawing of all nations. He is that drawing power. He is the one that all nations are to flow to. John chapter 6 even points that out to us as well. Verses 44 and 45. The point is that they have learned, and as we learn, we are directed to the Christ for salvation. If we want to be a part of the family of God, if we want to be a part of the house of God, we must go to the Christ. He is the one that all our hopes should lie or rest in. And that's exactly what chapter 12 continues to point out as well. Christ is the drawing power, and we should proclaim him. If we want to reach people, and if we want people to be drawn, we want them to be drawn to Christ. We don't want them to be drawn to some bake sale. We don't want them to be drawn to some extracurricular activities that we have set up. We don't want them to be drawn to that. What we want them to be drawn to is the Christ. Why? Because it's only in Christ that we have salvation. Amen. Only in him. And you have folks that put their trust in these things. They won't attend and they won't listen to the truth unless you give them a sandwich. That's sad. That is sad. So what if the physical man perishes? It's the spiritual man or the inner man that's going to live throughout eternity. He'll either live in damnation or eternal bliss with God. That's the importance. God is concerned about our physical condition. But he's not so concerned about the physical condition as much as he's concerned about our spiritual condition. Man is lost. Sin has destroyed his relationship with God. He is unplugged from the source of life. He is dying. And the only way that he can be plugged into the source of life is through Jesus Christ. And that's why we have it. Showing us the love of God. Christ is the way of Jehovah, as we had mentioned earlier in our lessons before. John chapter 14 and verse 6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Superior. Far above anything and anyone. Just as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the Christ. Every knee should bow, he points out. Every knee. Why? Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is our example. He is that. No one else can fulfill the purpose of God. Even if we think that we can, we think that we don't need the Christ, we cannot fulfill the purpose of God except through Jesus Christ. We can't do it. We will fail miserably, just as the Israelites did, as the prophet Isaiah spoke about. But if we turn to the Christ, we can accomplish the will of God. Because Christ is the law. He is the word of Jehovah. He is the law. He is the word of Jehovah. It was Jesus who gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And when he talked about the things that they would say, these things would be, they would have been bound in heaven. Heaven would be directing what they are to teach, what they are to do and practice in this life. Not man, but God. Heaven. That's what he's saying. And they were only to teach those things that were true and right. It was the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, that was going to lead and guide the apostles into all truth. And whatever he hear, he is going to declare it to you. He's going to take a mind and he's going to reveal it to you. Why? Because the king is on his throne and he reigns. He's in control. You may not think so. You may not believe it, but he is. And the word did go forth. The preaching of the gospel took place. As you look in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and we see these men starting from Jerusalem proclaiming the law of God, the edicts of the king. Turn over there with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to bring this to a close. Why do you think that Peter told these men, when they asked in verse 37, after he had preached concerning the Christ, and they recognized their sinful condition, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why did Peter respond the way he did in verse 38? It was because the king revealed or said that in order for one to be saved, they have to repent and be baptized in his name. That's why he said that. It was Jesus who gave the orders in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. The one that has all authority in heaven and earth. That's why. It was Jesus who said, "You go and make disciples and you baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." It was Jesus who said that. It was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name. It was Jesus who said that. And these men who went about preaching that were only doing what the king said. They recognized his authority. And my friend, if you have obeyed the gospel of Christ the way that it is revealed in the Scriptures, then you have recognized that Jesus is King and He reigns. But if you haven't done that, you're not recognizing Him as King. And until you do that, you're in opposition to it. I don't care what some man has said. I don't care. It's what God has revealed in His Word. And the King has revealed for us to be baptized in His name. So, folks, can argue all you want. Do you know that you can become a part of the mountain of the house of Jehovah today? You surely can. You have to line yourself up with Jesus the Christ. And you do that by obedience to the gospel. Putting your trust in God's salvation system, Jesus, doing what He says, as He has revealed these things in His Word. Repent of your sin. The idea is change. As Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, change your way, change your mind, your attitude. Change that and change it towards God. And then what you need to confess is that Jesus is Lord, that He is the ruler, that He is King of your life. You need to confess that. And then what you need to do is be buried with Him in baptism. Do you know throughout the book of Acts, that's what you see over and over and over and over again? The message didn't change. It didn't change. These individuals continued to teach those things. And do you know that same gospel that had the impact back there in the first century is the same gospel that will have the same impact here in the year 2000? And as long as this world is in existence, that same gospel will be able to save your soul. But you must make the step to submit yourself to the King who reigns. And my friend, we're here to help you to do that. We'll assist you. We'll assist you. And if you have turned your back on the King, I'm telling you as a brother, I'm warning you, the King will punish you. And He will ban you into eternal damnation because you didn't recognize Him as King. You started out, but you turned your back on Him. My brother, turn back to the King and submit to His will. And work together with all those who are striving to do the same thing, that we can help those people who are still stuck in the muck and mire of sin, to help them to get out of it, to help them to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you might say, well, Albert, I'm a little nervous. I'll be here. I'll stand here. And I'll help you. I'll hold you. I'll hold you. One of the reasons why I work out is so I'll be able to have a strong enough arm to hold you up. That's why I do that. To help you out. So if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come and make it known as we stand and sing the song that was indicated.